In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
Thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. Forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thy.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Last week we ended speaking about fraternal charity, and the next article of the Creed brings us to the eighth article, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost we know is the love of the Father and the Son. It's all about charity and love of God. With the help of divine providence, I think we shall continue reviewing some things about fraternal charity. Because as we've covered in the last several classes, this is what the general judgment is all about, what the seventh article of the Creed is teaching us. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Our particular end, again, the general judgment depends upon how we live this law of fraternal charity. So let us consider the external acts of fraternal charity, which we do to our neighbor, and which we think will benefit him. We realize that Jesus Christ, our Lord, explained this law of charity in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he ended basically by saying, go thou and do in like manner. These external acts may or may not be acts of charity, and this depends on their motive, and that's why we're covering this, because many people in the world do good things, but they do not have the right intention and motive, and therefore do not merit for eternity. Although they do good, it's not as meritorious as if you have the right motive. Because these external acts which benefit our neighbor may be prompted first by real charity, which is his relation to God, or secondly, they might be prompted by natural love, that is, by love based on a natural reason. And thirdly, they might be prompted merely by a desire of personal advantage, as many times, even in the world, the heathens do these things for their own personal advantage. If the external act is prompted by supernatural charity, it is an act which certainly fulfills the second commandment. But that's not always the case with the acts that people perform. Therefore, we also know that if the external act is prompted by some natural reason only, the external act is not an act of charity, and it does not fulfill the second commandment, as St. Paul explains it. If I give all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And if the external act which benefits our neighbor is prompted by the desire of mere personal advantage, and by this only, that may often be outside the limits of right reason and hence be a sin. As we read in St. Luke's Gospel, if you do good to them who do good to you, what thanks are to you? For sinners also do this. In other words, people do charitable acts for the wrong motive and commit sin in so doing. But as often happens, when you really love God, the external act befitting a neighbor is prompted by two motives, namely that of charity, because of the divine element in him, because God will be pleased by your act, and secondly, by piety, because he is of your family, or by mercy, because he is in need, or by gratitude. Unless charity be predominant, unless charity be the controlling motive, the perfection of the external act will be diminished. If this predominance be secured, the secondary motives will not diminish the perfection of our external act. Hence, we need to renew the motive of charity frequently to be sure of its predominance. Otherwise, it may be weakened by the intrusion of the other motives. When Our Lady took care of Our Lord in Bethlehem, she did so because he was her God, and Mary's care was pleasing to him as God, but also because as man, Jesus was her son. So Mary certainly had pure love of God and love of her neighbor with the right intention. Love of God was dominant all along the line, and hence her mother's happiness in caring for her child did not diminish the perfection of her divine charity. The works we do for the purpose of befitting our neighbor will easily have charity as their predominant motive if in our daily life charity for God is strong and living. We are bound to this, for we should love God with all our heart and all our soul. Here is a test of our charity, then, to see what motives we have. If we think much of God and find our contentment in him, if his interests are our interests, if the success or failure of his church brings us joy or sorrow, if in comparison with those of heaven we despise the passing things of earth, then we can have confidence that charity is predominant in our life, and in consequence it will be easy for us to make charity predominant among the motives that lead us to do good to our neighbor. And thus we shall fulfill perfectly the law of fraternal charity. But it will also be useful to recall some of the common natural motives which may easily destroy the perfection of our external acts of doing good to our neighbor. Such motives should be watched, so that we may eliminate them if they are bad or make them secondary to charity if they are good. Thus, as examples of natural motives that easily are inordinate, contrary to right reason, illuminated by faith, consider these following examples. We know, first of all, that to love, to wish good to those whom we expect to do us a service, may be only pure egoism. Even the heathens do this, as Jesus Christ tells us. To be kind and nice merely because it makes one's life smooth and free from annoyance may be simple selfishness. And this is often found in community life, whether it's just the community of a family or the religious community. Especially in the religious life, subjects are often charitable, just to go along and not cause any ruffles, so to speak. To make life smooth is their motive, and that's not true charity. And others love simply because their company is pleasant and their conversation interesting. It's for the most part to love ourselves, and it's easily inordinate. It will not be inordinate if our motive is gratitude for the lawful recreation they have given us. Again, to be kind by politeness and good education, or because we're naturally kind-hearted, is a purely natural act. It may be an act of the natural virtue of affability. It may also be contrary to right reason because of a defective motive. To love others on account of any merely natural good qualities is simply a natural act. It is good, no doubt, but it is not true charity. And this is what we often seem to find in the social gatherings of certain religious-minded people. They go there, they seem to be very charitable, but it's mostly just a simple, natural act. So we should carefully notice that this natural love can never be depended on. The natural good on which it is based may change, and with it will disappear the natural love based on it. Only a stable good can produce stable love. Only a universal good can produce universal love. The supernatural good is stable and universal. Hence, charity for our brother can be universal and constant. And that is why we must see the supernatural in our brother, see him as God sees him, more than just a natural point of view. And so let us go into that subject a little bit more with the help of God's grace. To see the supernatural in everyone on earth, our charity depends in a great extent on faith. Because if we understand the difference between natural love and supernatural charity, it is easier to see that the basis of true fraternal charity is the spirit of faith. In order that supernatural fraternal charity may be in our hearts, not merely must one of the above-named supernatural good qualities be in our brother, but we must know it to be there and have that fact before our mind. Hence, we must be able to see with the eye of faith the supernatural and permanent good which is in our brother. If we see only the natural good qualities, our love will be natural only. It is by faith that we see Jesus Christ in the most blessed sacrament. It is also by faith we must see the divine element in our brother. Maybe you've heard people say something such as, I did not like such a person at first, but now I like him very much since I have seen marked good qualities in him, the existence of which I did not even suspect. The same may be said of supernatural charity. It rises easily in our heart when by faith we see the supernatural side of our brother's soul. If we see him as God sees him, then we're much more motivated to have true charity towards everyone. And if we only look at people in the right sense, everyone has some good in them. So let us look for the divine element in our brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. And to do that, the eye of the soul must be pure, as Jesus Christ tells us. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Our soul must be free from passion, free from the spirit of criticism, and from the servitude of the senses. Why seest thou the mote in thy brother's eye? Why do we look at the evil and not at the good? Why do we judge others as we wish they did not judge us? Our eye must be directed. The supernatural is often concealed under thick veils. It is covered by many faults. Charity must not be blind to these faults. God sees them and still loves that person. Although we see faults in others, we must still love them because they are, or at least potentially are, temples of the Holy Ghost. They are made and created to the image and likeness of God. They are destined to be with God for eternity. We're all come from one Father, Adam. Therefore, they are truly our brothers, and in religion they are our brothers in Christ. Therefore, we should love and treat everyone accordingly. Charity sees our neighbor and loves on account of the supernatural element, which is always present. Charity is not a blind love, a love of sentiment. Charity is a love of reason enlightened by faith. It is a love of esteem, a love of the higher part of the soul. When the church was better, maybe you've been inside of a church or even someone's altar in their own little home, their devotional altar, whatever they wish to call it. And you may kneel down before a badly painted or badly carved altar. You see the defects, but you don't need to heed them, because in the real church, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, is dwelling in that tabernacle. Even if the exterior altar is not so very beautiful, even if it has been neglected and it is dusty and dirty, God is not affected. There is a great good inside the tabernacle, God, the eternal good. And so in like manner, look at our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may see defects in them, but we should not delay in contemplating those defects. We should look deeper into the depths of their soul and see that they are, or at least potentially, temples of the Holy Ghost. If they are in the state of grace, God is at that moment living within them, just as God is present in the most blessed sacrament in the tabernacle on that badly made altar. My eye must be keen to see the supernatural good in others. Keen is the eye of the farmer who sees the harvest in the seed. In other words, he looks forward to the better part. He sees beyond the little seed the great harvest that he will obtain in the fall. Therefore, we must look beyond the little exterior faults and failings of our neighbor and see God living within. Keen is the eye of one whose pleasure is in his money, because he sees in his money some good pleasure that he hopes to obtain. He's not looking at the simple dollar bill, but he sees that dollar bill as giving him pleasures or joys, or at least in his own mind, temporal joys. And so we should look beyond the apparent faults and failings of everyone and see the supernatural. We must do what we can to keep our eyes fixed on the good side of our brother's life, on his virtues. And no matter who they are, I would believe you can find good in everyone, because everyone has many good points if we only will observe them. And so instead of closing my eyes to many solid virtues, perhaps, and contemplating one solitary vice, look at them as God looks at them, to be children with us forever in heaven. This charity is the sister of that humility by which we easily admit that we are worse than our companions. St. Francis de Sales gives us some good examples of how we can contemplate certain things and increase our charity towards our neighbor. St. Francis de Sales would recommend that we see our neighbor as reposing on the heart of Jesus, like St. John the Evangelist. Suppose that among those with whom we live, there is someone for whom we have an antipathy, perhaps, naturally speaking, very reasonable. But if one day we saw that person reposing on the sacred heart of Jesus like St. John the Evangelist did at the Last Supper, we would probably feel very confused at having for this privileged being sentiments so different than those that God has for him. And would we not even beg his intercession with our Savior, as St. Peter begged St. John to find the answer who would betray him, who would betray our Lord? The other apostles knew that St. John had faults and failings. The two sons of thunder requested to be put on the right and on the left in the kingdom of heaven. But nevertheless, St. John tells us that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, who rested on his heart at the Last Supper. Even what the other apostles might have thought, we should realize what Jesus thought of his beloved disciple. Then it becomes easier to love our neighbor as ourselves for the love of God. And when we see our companions coming from Holy Communion, when the church was right and everyone could go to daily Mass and Communion, do we not actually see them heart to heart with Jesus? Are they not objects of Christ's special and wonderful marks of love? And hence, what St. Francis de Sales advises is no mere imagination. Even if they make a fervent spiritual communion, even if they are in the state of sanctifying grace, God dwells within them. Therefore, we should love them because God loves them. The first consequence of this faith, which sees the divine and supernatural in others, are esteem and respect. The faith that sees the supernatural good in our neighbor has a direct consequence that we esteem him and respect him. Esteem is interior, respect is exterior. This esteem lies at the very foundation of charity. How can we despise a brother who we know possesses the supernatural good, the smallest degree of which is more precious than all natural goods, who perhaps has more grace than we, and hence is more pleasing to God? In humility, let each esteem others better than himself, as St. Paul wrote. Nothing undermines this esteem like judging rashly of our neighbor from some isolated facts. And if we consider things properly, we will realize that we seldom have all that is required for a judgment. We seldom have all of the facts. We do not know people's motives and intentions. Therefore, we should not judge others. The only exceptions would be, so to speak, if that is part of your daily duty as a parent or some kind of a superior or holding an official position. Men are inclined to judge what they cannot know and not judge what they do know, their own interior. The first is forbidden and the latter is commanded. And the second thing that is important is respect. This consists in exterior acts which manifest our esteem. In honor being beforehand with one another, as St. Paul says. So look at the example the church uses in incensing ceremonies and in incensing both the ministers and the faithful. If you had the privilege to attend certain ceremonies in the liturgy of the church, you know that not only the priest is incensed, but then the one carrying the incense goes to the communion rail and incenses all the congregation to show this respect and esteem that we should have for them who are faithful brothers of Christ. This respect is the foundation of Christian politeness, so necessary in community life. We do not speak here of worldly politeness based on natural motives only. This is often merely artificial and exterior. To practice this esteem and this respect, we should live by faith, and the supernatural good in our neighbor should be the subject of our mental prayer. Since we see it only by faith, we must contemplate it frequently in order to make it to be a power of our life. And again, before we get specifically into the 8th article of the Creed on believing in the Holy Ghost, who is the love of the Father and the Son, it might be well to cover a little bit more about this subject of charity and its opposite vices, for this is what our whole life is dependent upon. Charity is a divinely infused supernatural virtue by which we love God above all things for his own sake and our neighbor for God's sake. The joy, glory, and crown of charity lies in this, that it makes us the friends of God. That we may become the friends of God is clear from the sacred text, "You are my friends." And that charity possesses the conditions of this friendship is equally clear, according to St. Thomas. The conditions of friendship are, first, unselfish love, second, mutual love, third, intercommunion. But by charity, man loves God for God's sake, and God loves man for man's sake, as a subject to which he wishes eternal beatitude. The love is mutual. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. There is intercommunion of God and man by communion of the same beatitude which the just possess. The effects of charity are, first, joy at the thought of the bliss of God and the welfare of our neighbor, to which are opposed indifference to God's glory and envy of our neighbor's welfare. The second effect of charity is peace and concord, to which are opposed sedition and strife. And third, compassion, almsgiving, and fraternal reproof, to which hard-heartedness and scandal-giving are opposed. And the gift of the Holy Ghost, which corresponds to charity, is wisdom, and its opposite is spiritual folly. See, the scriptures are very filled with teachings and instructions on fraternal charity and the excellence of charity in general. As you read in 1 Timothy, the end of the commandment is charity from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unfeigned faith. St. Paul goes on in his letter to the Galatians, all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's why we're covering this in such great detail, because this is the whole law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's important to understand the motives for which we should love our neighbor and the importance of seeing the supernatural in them to help us love our neighbor when they do not seem very compatible to our way of thinking and living. He that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law, for thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is comprised in this word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The love of our neighbor worketh no evil. Love, therefore, is the fulfilling of the law. Love is strong as death, jealousy is hard as hell. Many waters cannot quench charity, neither can the floods drown it. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. And if I should have prophecy and should know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith, that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And if I should distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I should deliver my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So, if we have these only natural motives, it profiteth us nothing. Charity is patient, is kind. Charity envieth not, dealeth not perversely, is not puffed up, is not ambitious, seeketh not her own, is not provoked to anger, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth with the truth. Beareth all things, hopeth all things, believeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never falleth away, whether prophecies shall be made void or tongues shall cease or knowledge shall be destroyed. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by charity. And above all these things have charity, which is the bond of perfection. So again, there's many, many other quotes we could give, speaking about the importance and necessity of charity to love God and love of our neighbor. That's why it's important that we understand that this eighth article of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost. As far as the nature of the subject seemed to require, what pertains to the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity have been covered. Now remains to explain what the Creed contains with regard to the third person, the Holy Ghost. The Apostle did not permit some among the Ephesians to remain in ignorance with regard to the person of the Holy Ghost. Having asked if they had received the Holy Ghost, and having received for answer that they did not so much as know that there was a Holy Ghost, he at once demanded, "In whom, therefore, were you baptized?" To signify that a distinct knowledge of this article is most necessary to the faithful. From such knowledge, they derive special fruit, for considering attentively that whatever they have, they possess through the bounty and beneficence of the Holy Ghost, they begin to think more modestly and humbly of themselves, and to place all their hopes in the protection of God, which for a Christian is the first step towards consummate wisdom and supreme happiness. The appellation Holy Ghost is equally true when applied to the Father and the Son, since both are spirits, both holy, and we confess that God is a spirit. This name may also be applied to angels and the souls of the just. Care must be taken, therefore, that the faithful be not led into error by the ambiguity of the words. The words Holy Ghost in this eighth article is understood the third person of the Blessed Trinity, a sense in which they are used sometimes in the Old and frequently in the New Testament. Thus David prays, "Take not the Holy Ghost from me." And in the Book of Wisdom we read, "Who shall know thy thoughts, except thou give wisdom and send the Holy Spirit from above?" And in another place it is said, "He created her in the Holy Ghost." We are also commanded in the New Testament to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We read that the Most Holy Virgin conceived with the Holy Ghost, and we are sent by St. John to Christ, who baptized us in the Holy Ghost. Therefore, there are many other passages in which the words Holy Ghost occur. But we should not be surprised that the proper name is not given to the third as to the first and second persons. The second person is designated by the proper name and called Son because, as has been explained in the preceding articles, his eternal birth from the Father is properly called generation, and therefore that birth is expressed by the word generation to the person. Emanating from that generation is properly called Son, and the person from whom he emanates, Father. We all realize, of course, that the Holy Ghost is equal to the Father and the Son. When people are acquainted with his name, they should first be taught that the Holy Ghost is equally God with the Father and the Son, equally omnipotent and eternal, infinitely perfect and supremely good, infinitely wise, and of the same nature as the Father and the Son. All this is obviously enough implied by the force of the word and when we say, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." For this preposition is prefixed to each person of the Trinity, in order to express the exact nature of our faith. The divinity of the Holy Ghost is also clearly established by many passages of Scripture, when, in the Acts of the Apostles, St. Peter says, "Ananias, why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but to God," calling him God, of whom he had just before given the name Holy Ghost. The apostle also, writing to the Corinthians, interprets what he said of God as said of the Holy Ghost. "There are diversities of operations, but the same God who worketh all in all. But all these things one and the same Spirit worketh, dividing to every one according as he will." And St. Paul also ascribes to the Holy Ghost and the Acts of the Apostles attributes to God alone. And thus Isaiah has said, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And he said, Go, and thou shalt say to this people, Blind the heart of this people, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears." And having cited these words, the apostle adds, "Well did the Holy Ghost speak to our fathers by Isaiah the prophet." And again, the sacred scriptures join the person of the Holy Ghost to those of the Father and the Son, as, for example, when baptism is commanded to be administered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There is thus no room left us of doubting the truth of this mystery. For if the Father is God and the Son God, we must admit that the Holy Ghost, who is united with him in the same degree of honor, is also God. And yet, as we read in the Athanasian Creed, there are not three gods, but one God. Besides, baptism administered in the name of the creature can be of no effect. "Were you baptized in the name of Paul," says the apostle, to show that such baptism could have availed nothing to salvation. Since, therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, we must acknowledge the Holy Ghost to be God. As St. John tells us, there are three who give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And as we pray in the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. And a very strong evidence that confirms this truth is the fact that Holy Scripture assigns to the Holy Ghost whatever attributes we believe proper to God. Wherefore, to him is ascribed the honor of temples, as when the apostle says, "Know you not that your members are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Scripture also attributes to him the power of to sanctify, to vivify, to search the depths of God, to speak by the prophets, and to be present in all places, all of which can be attributed to God alone. But we should also realize that the Holy Ghost is not only God, but that we must also confess that he is the third person of the divine nature, distinct from the Father and the Son, and produced by their will. To say nothing of other testimonies of Scripture, the form of baptism taught by our Redeemer shows most clearly that the Holy Ghost is the third person, self-existent in the divine nature and distinct from the other persons. It is a doctrine taught also by the apostle when he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the charity of God and the communication of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." And the words are more explicitly declared in these words added to the article of the Creed by the Fathers of the First Council of Constantinople, to refute the impious folly of Macedonians. "And the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." When we confess the Holy Ghost to be Lord, we declare how far he excels the angels, who are the noblest spirits created by God. As the Apostle says, for they are all ministering spirits sent to minister for them who shall receive the inheritance of salvation. We also use the term life-giver to designate the Holy Ghost, the giver of life, because the soul lives more by its union with God than the body is nourished and sustained by its union with the soul. Since then, the sacred scriptures ascribe to the Holy Ghost this union of the soul with God, it is clear that he is most rightly called the giver of life. With regard to the words immediately succeeding, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, the faithful are to be taught that the Holy Ghost proceeds by an eternal procession from the Father and the Son as from one principle. This truth is proposed for our belief by the Creed of the Church, from which no Christian may depart, and is confirmed by the authority of the sacred scriptures and of councils. Jesus Christ, in speaking of the Holy Ghost, says, He shall glorify me, because he shall receive of mine. We also find that the Holy Ghost is sometimes called in Scripture the Spirit of Christ, and sometimes the Spirit of the Father, that he is one time said to be sent by the Father, another time by the Son, all of which clearly signifies that he proceeds alike from the Father and the Son. And hence St. Paul says, he who has not the Spirit of Christ belongs not to him. In his Epistle to the Galatians, he also calls the Holy Ghost the Spirit of Christ. God hath sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And in the Gospel of St. Matthew, he is called the Spirit of the Father. It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. And Jesus mentioned at the Last Supper, when the Paraclete cometh, whom I will send you, the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall give testimony of me. On another occasion, that the Holy Ghost will be sent by the Father, he declares in these words, whom the Father will send in my name. Understanding these words to denote the possession of the Holy Ghost, we come to the inevitable conclusion that he proceeds from both Father and Son. We should also teach that there are certain amiable effects, certain excellent gifts of the Holy Ghost, which are said to originate and emanate from him as from a perennial fountain of goodness. Although the intrinsic works of the Most Holy Trinity are common to the three persons, yet many of them are attributed specially to the Holy Ghost to signify that they arise from the boundless charity of God towards us. For as the Holy Ghost proceeds from the divine will, inflamed as it were with love, we can perceive that these effects which are referred particularly to the Holy Ghost are the result of God's supreme love for us. And hence it is that the Holy Ghost is called a gift, for by the word gift we understand that which is kindly and gratuitously bestowed without expectation of any return. Whatever gifts and graces, therefore, have been conferred on us by God, and what we have that we have not received from God, we should piously and gratefully acknowledge as bestowed by the grace and gift of the Holy Ghost. These gifts of the Holy Ghost are numerous, not to mention the creation of the world, the propagation and government of all created things discussed in the first article. We have just shown that the giving of life is particularly attributed to the Holy Ghost, and this is further confirmed by the testimony of Ezekiel, I will give you a spirit, and you shall live. The prophet Isaiah, however, enumerates the chief effects which are most properly ascribed to the Holy Ghost: the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and fortitude, the spirit of knowledge and piety, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. These effects are called the gifts of the Holy Ghost, and sometimes they're even called the Holy Ghost. Wisely, therefore, does St. Augustine admonish us, whenever we meet the word Holy Ghost in Scripture, to distinguish whether it means the third person of the Trinity or his gifts and operations. The two are far apart, as the Creator is from the creature. But the grace of justification, which signed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of inheritance, transcends all other most amiable gifts. It unites us to God in the closest bonds of love, lights up within us the sacred flame of piety, forms us to newness of life, renders us partakers of the divine nature, and enables us to be called and really to be the sons of God. And to be with God forever, we need to have the Holy Ghost in our soul when we die. And therefore, it is important, again, I repeat, to understand the virtue of charity. I counsel thee to buy of me gold fire tried, that thou mayest be made rich, and mayest be clothed in white garments, and that the shame of thy nakedness may not appear. All the glory of the king's daughter is within, in golden borders, clothed round about with varieties, and in other words, with charity. We're speaking now, of course, of the value, splendor, and beauty of charity. As Jesus Christ said, I am come to cast fire on earth, and what will I but that it be kindled? If a man should give all the substance of his house for love, he shall despise it as nothing. Blessed is the man that findeth wisdom, which is, as we mentioned, one of the virtues, special gifts of the Holy Ghost. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and glory. Her ways are beautiful ways, and all her paths are peaceable. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold on her, and he that shall retain her is blessed. The purchasing of wisdom is better than the merchandise of silver, and her fruit than the cheapest and purest gold. She is more precious than all riches, and all the things that are desired are not to be compared with her. Again, I repeat, there's many scriptures that speak of the necessity of keeping God's commandments, which is a proof of our love for him. And this is how the Holy Ghost is the love within our heart if we are in the state of grace. He that keepeth his word, in him is very deed, the charity of God is perfected, and by this we know that we are in him. God is charity, and he that abideth in charity abideth in God, and God in him. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is the charity of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not heavy. This is charity, that we walk according to his commandments. They that love God will keep his way. You that love the Lord hate evil. So what are the fruits and rewards of charity? St. John explains it to us in many different passages. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So if we do not have charity in our soul, it profiteth us nothing. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. If anyone love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and will make our abode with him. I love them that love me, and they that in the morning early watch for me shall find me. They that love God shall be filled with his law. The love of God is honorable wisdom. the eyes of God are upon them that love him. Of course, the eyes of God are upon everyone, but God has a special attention to those who love him and keep his commandments. And everything we do for the love of God will have its eternal reward. He that loveth God shall obtain pardon for his sins by prayer, and shall refrain himself from them, and shall be heard in the prayers of days. Do you wonder whether your sins are going to be forgiven? Listen again to these words of Ecclesiasticus. He that loveth God shall obtain pardon for his sins by prayer, and shall refrain himself from them, and shall be heard in the prayer of days. He loved God that made him, and he gave him power over his enemies, and he will not utterly take away the seed of him that loveth the Lord. Remember again that charity covereth a multitude of sins. Jesus said to them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And again we read in Ecclesiasticus, With all thy strength, love him that made thee, and forsake not his ministers. Love God all thy life, and call upon him for thy salvation. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. If anyone abide not in me, he shall be cast forth as a branch, and shall wither, and they shall gather him up, and cast him into the fire, and he burneth. And we know that those who do not love God the moment they die will burn eternally. And so to conclude this class, let us again review some more about the charity towards our neighbor from the Psalms and from the Scriptures. Before all things, have a constant mutual charity among yourselves, for charity covereth a multitude of sins. And who is there among us that does not have a multitude of sins to cover? This is the way to pay that great debt we owe to God. Love our neighbor as ourself. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not abideth in death. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his charity is perfected in us. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no scandal in him. Let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In this we know that we are in the truth, and in his sight shall persuade our hearts. To love one's neighbor as oneself is a greater thing than all holocausts and sacrifices. So there is the answer to many of our problems. This is one of the greatest gifts we can give back to God. To love one's neighbor as oneself is a greater thing than all holocausts and sacrifices. And to love our neighbor as ourselves, I repeat, we must look beyond the first external appearances and see the divine in them. See that potentially, at least, they are temples of the Holy Ghost, destined to be in heaven with us forever. Say not, I will do to him as he hath done to me. I will render to everyone according to his work. Remember not an injury done thee by thy neighbor, and do thou nothing by deeds of injury. Forgive thy neighbor if he hath hurt thee, and then shall thy sins be forgiven to thee when thou prayest. Hast thou heard a word against thy neighbor? Let it die within thee. Love thy neighbor and be joined to him with fidelity. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so you shall fulfill the law of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.